He got injured riding a bicycle today. I was invited by Chris to join, and I said, not on Sunday mornings, maybe Saturday. And I was trying to be spiritual, but in reality, I'm just out of shape. I don't want to. And in my mind, it's all sermon. All the sermon illustrations will be about bicycling and pain. And so, but Pete is in a lot of pain, lower back pain. So we'll pray for him right now. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would bring healing to his lower back. We speak to the vertebrae, muscle, tendons, ligaments, nerves, every region, every part that's been injured. We release full healing and full realignment to their proper positions. In Jesus' name, amen. So Helen Cosby, I forget, 2 days ago, I don't know, Helen, she was thinking about Bob, and there's a series of things I did. I was looking at these old commissioning prayers, and so he would commission. Commissioning is we would have a gathering of churches, and so this is just an example. June 2011, there are 11 churches from Maryland, about 9 churches from North Carolina, 14 churches from Virginia. We had churches from like Austin, Texas, New Jersey. We had 41 churches. 41 churches. And every church got a commissioning word. I was looking at Grace, burning bush. And there are words that I was just moved. And I'm thinking, Lord, these are yet to be fulfilled. There are so many words about NCFC. They had sent a small group about being marketplace hope reformers. They're the church outside of the camp. Words for Hope Church from 80 to 800 to 1 million. Words for Rockville, you know, our old KPCR. And it was an interesting phrase because he says, don't be a chicken, be champions. And we've had the chicken and eagle word before. And I'm reading it, and I would say my early phase of my ministry here in this area was greatly impacted by my encounter and friendship with Bob, because I started working at the church in 2004. Susanna and I came down from New Haven 2002. She was in business school after getting her doctorate. So she's a glutton for punishment, so she wanted to do business. She was intrigued by how money worked. There's a whole set of beautiful stories of meeting this very wealthy, prayerful couple, and Suzanne got fascinated, really deeply interested in the power of money to do good. She had never thought about money, but after meeting this couple, she said, I need to know about how finance works. And then through a prophetic word, the Lord spoke to me that she'll get a job in New York through somebody at Columbia, and it happened to be Esther. Esther found her job in New York City, and she was working for foundations and communities in need. These are grant makers. And so things start to move in a certain direction. And so we had 2 little ones. We need a daycare. The only realistic option is to come back here, not California, because Suzanne's parents being pastor and pastor's wife, they will have 0 time to look after the grandkids. That's the reality. So we had to come down here. You know, she's enrolled in AU business school. I'm working on my dissertation. And I'm in the process of ordination. The Lord tells me about KPCR, I'm going to bring revival to this area through this church. And there wasn't a whole lot of context. This is even before Andrew came back from Kentucky. I'm just praying, Lord, I need to get ordained. I started the ordination process in Connecticut, Presbytery of Southern New England. And so, just as I'm praying, I get this huge word about revival in this area. I wasn't really thinking about revival for this area, but it came not just once, pretty persistent. I'm going to bring revival to this area through this church. because I was thinking, why this church? It wasn't like you need to get ordained. It was more like this is what I'm going to do. And so I thought this is a very strange word. And so when I got hired, Pastor Yoon, the senior pastor, said, well, you're the youth pastor. One of the things you must do is take the kids to Grace Retreat. And I go, whatever. You know, I don't know Grace Retreat, whatever that is. So I started in the spring of 2004, June of 2004. I go to this big youth conference. There were about 400 kids. It's not an exaggeration. And I see my friend, Pastor Q. I see a college friend, a younger friend, Peter Kim. And I see this man I have never met. And the first night, the first thing he says, John Lee, PhD, stand up. That was the first prophetic word for the whole conference. I'm thinking, well, there aren't many John, well, there's a lot of John Lees. I'm sure it's a Korean-American thing. There's got to be Richard Kims and a Mike Kim and a John Lee. But when he said, John Lee, PhD, please stand up. And so there's been no communication with him, and he prophesies a few things about the Lord wants to honor you for your faithfulness, etc., and then gives me a warning. And so that was my introduction. But then, during the conference, he's talking about the visions he's had. And it was matching up with the Lord's word for me. And so, I'm not going to go into all the details, but basically, he doesn't know any Korean-American pastors at this time, but the Lord encounters him in a dream. He's in a Volkswagen, and he's going up a mountain. He sees all these leaders just downcast with doubt, despair. And he recognizes Q later, but he doesn't know. He's got no connection to the Asian-American community. And so he's in the small Volkswagen with about 8 or 9 people. They go up on top of the mountain. The Lord says, get out of the car. They all get out. And the Lord says, look over the mountain. And he looks over, and you see thousands of dark-haired, black-haired youth. And Bob says, who are these? And he says, these are the Korean-American youth. They're going to usher in the great revival. And Bob has no context for Asian-American or Korean, let alone Korean-Americans. So he says, why them? And the Lord says, because they're the least of these. Basically, they are of no account. They're insignificant in society, and that's the kind of people I use. They will usher in the great revival. I mean, God will choose whoever. And so he tells us this. And then he fills in some details. First, there will be 1,000 to the wall. I mean, he says that. I'm looking at my notes. First, there's going to be a prayer movement. And we act on that. We have Marveling Place every Saturday night. You know, usually at Pastor Q's church, FKPC at the time, and at our church. Basically, at two of our churches will take turns. Just Saturday night, and the only job for us is to marvel at God. We're not interceding. It's just a two hours or plus to just worship God. And this was a word given by Bob Hartley, by Bob Jones, that in the future, the presence of God will be so thick in a worshiping community that people coming in will be healed. It's the Lord's presence that's going to bring healing. So we take up the call, and for many years, do a marveling place. And so first, 1,000 people will be called into prayer and worship. And then 185,000 people will be saved, and through them, 400,000. And when I hear those numbers, I go, that's pretty big. So around 2006, I have a conversation with Bob in his hotel room in D.C., I say, you know, these numbers, are they like figurative? Like, they're like, you know. No, he said, no, they're real. Because that's how he experienced it. Then I said, when? When is this going to occur? And he goes, well, I don't know. 10 to 20 years. I think that's his sense. 10 to 20 years. I'm talking to Helen. I go, hey, we're in that period. Now, the reason why I didn't think about it is because in my natural mind, I had a certain sequence, 1,000 to the wall, more marveling plays, more churches working together, coming together. Sadly, that just kind of dissipated for whatever various reasons, you know. We just, the churches went our separate ways. You know, Cuga had a stroke, and he's got his issues, and Tony, who was the third of the three of us that were doing a lot of things together, it was me, Tony, and Q. Tony went to Korea, he closed his church, and so basically we just kind of lost the unified prayer movement, and that was the thing that Elijah Kim was excited about when he visited, like, you have the beginnings of revival. The first sign of revival is a unified prayer movement. He was so astonished. And we didn't have that understanding, not being historians. So we went our separate way, and we did our own prayer thing. And for quite a while, I didn't really think about 1,000 to the wall, 185,000, 400,000. Yeah, it would be nice if it occurred, but, you know. Sometimes we miss the window. I told Suzanne that, you're such a negative person. I go, well, I'm just being honest. If it's not happening, if somebody says I'm going to be rich and I'm still working at McDonald's, no offense, McDonald's, that's not really encouraging, you know. And so I kind of put it in the back burner, not even intentionally. When you don't see it alive, when you don't see it, you just don't attend to it. You know what I mean? You could hear the promises of God, and over a period of time, when you don't see it fulfilled, you just naturally forget about it. Right? It's not even that hard. You just gradually forget about it because that kind of vision needs soaking. It needs some air. It needs some oxygen. It needs a reminder. It needs a prayer. So Helen has this, she and I have this conversation, and I am looking at my old Hotmail account that I used when I was connecting with Bob, and the words were a flood. There's so much. There are stacks and stacks of prophetic words and commissioning. And the way Bob did it, you know, he would get words for the church, individual, key relationships, and it was just remarkable. So I have this, but the day before, I have on Thursday, so I think I talked to Helen on Friday, so on Thursday, we have our regular meeting. Bob's getting his blood test, so he's not in the meeting, but me, Q, and Pastor Danny are at a meeting. And Pastor Danny, 3 weeks ago, he was sort of depressed because I think I'm going to quit ministry. You know, nothing's happening. It's a small church. People are immature. They're not really, and so we prayed for him. Some of you prayed for him. I don't know. People who knew about it pray. Thank you, Helen. So I'm on, and he says, you start talking about the Latinos. He goes, hey, do you know there's like close to 20% of U.S. population are Latinos? African-American, 14%. And he was doing this study. He goes, the one group, the only group that's doing well with the next generation is the African-American churches, the black churches, but everybody else, white church, Asian church, Latino church, they are suffering. And so he's giving me a background that those above 40 and above from Catholic background, about half of them will attend Pentecostal churches, charismatic churches, and then the other half will stop going to church. And the numbers of 30 and under of Latino, Spanish speaking, it's majority, you know, irreligious. They don't go to church at all. And he said, no one's reaching out to them. So how about the Hispanic churches? No, it's like, hey, it's like us when we're growing up. The first generation just speaks Spanish, and the second do not want to speak Spanish, and they're not, and the kids don't want to speak Spanish, all the, you know, and so forth. And as he's talking about it, he says a line that kind of stays with me. And so in my conversation with Helen, it stayed. And that is, Danny says, if we don't reach out to the Latino next generation, we the church, we're going to lose them. So the three of us are talking, and he goes, "Hey, Q, why don't you do a grace retreat in Los Angeles?" Like, as if he could just... And I could tell Q was open to that idea. So he mentions the grace retreat. Helen calls me the following day, you know, and I'm now going back to these words about grace retreat. And as I'm kind of thinking and praying, I'm being stirred. And the question is a question mark from the Lord. What if, or my question, what if the thousand to the wall, what if the thousand to the wall and the 185,400 looks different? You know, that was part of my conversation with Helen. What if, instead of in person, what if the Lord starts with Zoom? What if the Monday, Wednesday, Friday, you know, that the church is doing, starts with Christopher, actually spreads out to include the next generation? What if that promise of God has not been forgotten by God, and he's giving us another way to fulfill it? And if he were to do that, that's very much like the Lord. Sort of a plan A and plan B, which was really the plan A to start with, whatever, you know. The Lord has a way of releasing a promise. Hey, Abraham, Sarah, you're going to be a father to the nations. Great. Let's see the kids. Where are the kids? We're waiting, you know. She's like 90, I'm 100. You know, we don't... We're ready for the... This sounds mean. Sunset elderly home. I always kind of meanly kid. They shouldn't call it sunrise. That's so mean. It's like, it should be. Anyway. So, and the Lord says, oh, yeah, I have my way. You're going to have one son, Isaac. But through Isaac, you will be the father of the nations. And so I believe, I want to just share this with you. We're going to be talking about it more and praying into it. There are certain truths I know of God. And we sing the song Promise Keeper, but he is. If these words are of God, you and I better believe it will be fulfilled. Okay? He makes promises not contingently. He's like, well, I'm going to make this promise, but I'm not quite sure because, you know, I can't really fully trust you guys. So let's just kind of put that in parentheses. I'm going to make you a great nation if all these things kind of work out. But if not, you know, I'm off the hook and, you know, you guys got to start. You guys have to look for another God, okay? No, God makes promises unilaterally. I mean, there are certain promises that's conditional, but some of these, I will do this, I'm going to bring revival, I'm going to make a great nation. Those are unilateral. It's a way of the Lord declaring, this is what I'm going to do to you, Israel. This is what I'm going to do to you, church. This is what I'm going to do to you and through you. Yes, I know your sins. Yes, I know your weakness. Yes, I know your stumble. But I will be with you, Joseph. I will be with you, Daniel. I will be with you, Peter. I will be with you, Paul. So I want us to pray into that, okay? Now, this is not the message for today, but it's going to be related. One of the words I got a few weeks ago, we were just praying, and Susan said, what do you think about the next generation? And just out of my mind without thinking, dark, dark days ahead. 5%. What do you mean? It's not going to be easy here for the next generation. Dark, dark days ahead. And the Lord says, 5%. And she said, 5%. Yeah, he says, I just need 5%. Of the world? No, of the church. I just need 5% of the youth to say yes to me. You do the math. 1 out of 5? That's 25%? I don't know. I'm not good at math. Out of 105 people? It's a way of the Lord saying, I don't need a ton of people, but I just need a few who really believe in me, and you will see revival. You will see something marvelous. So that was an encouraging word. Had he said, I need 75%, I said, not here. I'm sorry. Can you like lower it? 5%. And so the reality is this, and in our parenting conference, we had an amazing talk on a webinar. Pastor Brian led it. I aided him. I did it. I didn't think, but Suzanne said, that was so good. I wish every parent, including youth parent, got to hear it. Okay, it's on gender dysphoria, gender identity, sexual identity, all that. And this is one of the key areas in our children's lives where standing by biblical truths will make your son and daughter an outcast in the public school. Automatically, almost automatically, they are going to be stigmatized as intolerant, bigoted, haters, narrow. Okay? Just that. It's not even Jesus or religion. It's just this hot issue right now that if you are traditional or biblical in your view about marriage and gender identity, you will be automatically condemned, automatically judged. And the thing is, the kids, our kids already know that. You don't need to tell them. Now, there's only a couple ways that our children can negotiate this. One is to be brave and say, I know you think I'm narrow-minded, but my narrow-mindedness, so to speak, is grounded on God's love. Or many will just say, you know what, I agree with you. I'm one of those cool Christians. You know, the Bible, I go to church, but, you know, when it comes to this kind of issue, I'm with you. I would say that would be the most, in terms of reaction, that's going to draw the most. Because it's the road of least resistance. Now, we could understand why, outside of the church, a theological context, this kind of view is embraced. Because if you start with a premise that there is no proper, improper forms of sexuality and marriage, if none of them is actually proper, improper, right or wrong, then it's a matter of not hurting people. However you want to configure the family life, two guys, two women, later on, I think the conversation will be different forms of like polygamy. You know, whatever the thing, you have no moral basis because there's no moral agreement about what's right and wrong. So our kids are being exposed to that very early in first and second grade. I mean, we have one child. Mommy, did you know that two moms could be parents? I mean, I say this because this is what our kids are being downloaded, and then it becomes an uphill battle for parents, Christian parents in the church, to address that. Okay. And there's a strong, I would say, not even a moral argument, sensibility. We are more shaped by ethos and sensibility than actual truth and argument. And so I'm just highlighting one area where the society will end up putting a wedge between our faithfulness to God and the culture's agenda. It's happening already now. Even within a few years, when I was thinking back to John and Serena in their, elementary school in Bethesda here to what the kids are getting now, it's totally different. And the thing is, I just say it flatly, many of the parents really don't know the reasons behind God's prohibition in the Bible. And the answer, why is it wrong? The answer, the satisfying answer is never just, because the Bible says so. Stop asking questions. Bible says so. That's not going to be satisfying. There are reasons. There are reasons that we could understand. There's some understanding of what it means to be created male or female, what it means to reflect the image of God, what it means to be broken in our different dimensions, whether it's anger or violence and war or racism or even our sexual orientation or attraction. Fallenness shows up in different ways. And unless the parents are informed and grounded, we will let the school lead our kids, and we will be led by our kids and the media. We will just all follow along. And I'm sorry to say that's going to be, I don't need to be a prophet to prophesy this, that's going to be the overall trend. The signs are already, the surveys are already there. Okay. So what's the, why is this an important issue? The issue is one of being persecuted for your allegiance. Now, thankfully, the church itself has lived through this thousands upon thousands of times. And the New Testament letters and the gospel takes place in the context of persecution, in the context of ridicule, and in the context of physical torture and death. The Bible, the New Testament, is written in this context. Very few letters are written in sort of an American freedom, democratic context where there's free, everyone is embraced, you could just go your way. No, no, no. The actual context is more like the Muslim world, more like our present world, where to be a Jesus follower means that you are minimally a loser. Two, you're bigoted. You're a hater. You're a traitor. And the overall perspective of the Roman Empire, the Caesars and the governors, was that the Christian movement was a threat because they believed certain things bring holes of society together. The societal laws and governance and societal culture, mores, and rituals. And part of the ritual is worshiping Caesar, worshiping Venus, worshiping the different gods. Even in the ancient world, they knew what held the society together. And what holds our society together are our allegiances to our different interest groups. And that's why our countries polarize. Our allegiance is to that agenda, this agenda. And part of the challenge for our kids, I'm thinking about, is their allegiance to just Bible truth, their allegiance to Jesus, the teacher. Jesus says in John 13:13, you call me teacher and Lord, and that is who I am. What is the teaching of Jesus? Well, it's the Word of God. And so that allegiance will be tested. Okay. And so our children and we ourselves will be experiencing some degree of persecution. And Andrew has a word from the Lord about speaking on this theme. You know, it's in the context of endurance and perseverance. How do you stand up to persecution? I think that's not a theoretical. That's happening now. You don't have to wait 1 year. That's happening now. Okay? And so I'm here to say sufferings of this sort, actually from the Bible standpoint, is good. Let me say it again. Two words. Sufferings, good. Let's add a third word. Sufferings are good. I was thinking about the fact that all of us are theologians. We all have like a functional theology, meaning we all operate in life with some understanding of God. And if you really sit down and think about how you make decisions, what you dream about, what you hope in, and think about that, you know, that aspect of your life and ask, where is God? You will be able to describe pretty accurately your functional theology. Okay. And so I think Pastor Brian had mentioned this before. And 2005, a book was published by a sociologist of religion, Christian Smith. soul-searching the religious and spiritual lives of American teenagers, Christian Smith and others. And then he came up with a term to describe the majority view of U.S. youth, and he called it moralistic therapeutic deism. And there are like five descriptions. I'm going to read it. I think it really does capture not just the youth, but the majority of church attenders. Number one, God exists. If you go to church, I mean, if God doesn't exist, you wouldn't be spending Sunday at church. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. That's the moralistic. Like, what's the Bible about? Oh, be good, be nice. That's what God wants. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. The major objective in life is to be happy. We all want to be happy and to feel good about ourselves. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. That's the deism. Like, if everything is going well, you don't need God, but in case you need, you know, something's not going on, then you go to church and you pray, can you pray for me? So God is there for that therapy. Number five, good people go to heaven when they die. But Jesus, Christians believe in Jesus is the way, but, you know, God is fair, God is nice. Good people go to heaven. Sad to say, I think this is a pretty accurate description of a lot of churchgoers. The deism comes in because God's really not shaping your worldview. God is not really determining your priorities or values or dreams. And God is hovering, as it were, just in case something is not going well, and he'll step in. And your job is to be good, nice, and fair. So we're theologians that way. I could also say every one of us are philosophers. And even as Christians, Jesus believers, I think we are more hedonistic than biblical. There's a whole field of ethics. The first big branch is what's called deontology and consequentialism. Like, what is good and evil? One way to look at it is, well, let's look at the consequences. And under that umbrella, there is versions of hedonism. Hedon is Greek for pleasure. Okay? If there is no such thing as intrinsically good, intrinsically bad, then the best candidate is what makes you happy and what causes pain. Pleasure and pain, right? That's kind of built into our evolutionary life. You know, we avoid pain, we like pleasure. So there's a whole version of hedonism. And Jeremy Bentham, who wrote early 19th century, he came up with the hedonistic calculus, hedonic calculus. So basically he offers, for every act, consider the amount and the kinds of pleasure that would accrue through that act, and contrast that with the amount and the kinds of pain. And then it's cost-benefit analysis. And then if the pleasure outweighs the pain, go for it. If the pain is greater than the pleasure, that's a sign you should not go for it. That kind of framework, I think, is in our thinking. So we automatically assume pleasure is good and any kind of pain is bad. Any kind of pain is automatically seen as bad or guilty. Like, we don't want pain. We don't want persecution. We don't want suffering. We want to run away from it. And we're going to manage our lives to minimize the pain and increase our pleasure. Okay. I think that's how we're operating. What I'm here to suggest for me and you, because I fall into this, is St. Paul's theological mindset, radically different. This will help us to thrive even in persecution. Okay? Not just survive, but to thrive even in persecution. But in order for us to get to that, understand that, live in it, we need to have his perspective, which is God's perspective, based on God's sovereignty. So let me read this passage. Romans 5, 1 to 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul mentions this. He says it's something similar. I'm going to strike this note, this theme. I'm going to describe it. Let me read this passage first, another passage, 8, 31 to 32. How then shall we say, what shall we say in response to these things that God, Jesus died for us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So there's a pattern in Paul's thinking, and it's basic like this. Very simple layman's term. God did the big thing of addressing the big issue in our lives. We are no longer enemies of God. We are his friends. We have shalom. We have peace. We are justified. We stand with the blood of Jesus over us, and we are assured of salvation and glory. The big thing in human life has been answered by Jesus, and we don't have to worry about it. Therefore, live boldly for God. You got nothing to lose. That's his theme. That's the freedom. That's the gift of grace. There's a future present aspect to this passage. I'm going to reread it, and I'm going to put in how Paul's actually seeing in terms of time framework, okay? Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this glory. So these are all present realities in which we now stand. There's that word now. And we boast in the hope of the future glory of God. He's looking forward, and he's got assurance that he will be glorified. New heavens and a new earth. Jesus will be triumphantly declared the Lord of lords and King of kings. Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, from Philippians. That's the hope of future glory. Not only so, but we also glory in our what? Present sufferings. That's not a future suffering. He's talking about it now. Look, when we think about the future, everything is good, but that total goodness now informs how we live now. And so we also glory, and he brings in two terms that are naturally in our minds opposed: glory and suffering. He says something similar in Corinthians, right? I boast. You know, he's got a thorn in the flesh. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient. My power is made in weakness. Then he said, therefore, I will boast all the more in my weakness. So Paul has a habit of taking that which that seems low and painful and something that we want to reject. And he says, no, I want to boast in that. I want to glory in that. He said, no, don't throw that away. Bring it back. Bring back the weakness. Bring back the suffering. We're going to glory in it. We're going to delight in it. Not only so, but we also glory in our present suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Well, Paul, not necessarily, he would agree. Suffering does not automatically produce perseverance. Suffering, unfortunately, produces despair, disappointment, bitterness. Often, when there's a lot of suffering, it turns you away from God and other people. I don't need to give you illustrations at all. Just look at, maybe reflect on some of your response to difficulty. It's not natural for suffering to channel you back or connect you into perseverance. Not all the time. So he's not saying this is automatic. But with God's grace and with the Holy Spirit, the suffering that you're experiencing can produce perseverance. The suffering, the Greek word here, is in the context of tribulation. It's not, splinter in my toe. That's not the suffering that Paul has in mind. This is suffering because you're a believer. He's writing to the church in Rome who's undergoing severe persecution. And he's trying to encourage them with truth. So he said, we're going to glory in our persecution, in our suffering. Because when God is there, when God is with you, that suffering will produce perseverance. Literally, remaining under. We could use another word, endurance. Stick-to-itiveness. I would use the word resilience. Resilience. The suffering won't steal your joy, won't steal your faith, it won't even intimidate you, but you will withstand it with the Lord. Resilience. And when that occurs, that produces character. The Greek nuance of this character is proven character. That which has been approved, tested. It's like, if you go through suffering with perseverance, you will end up with a proven character, a tested character. One of the commentaries I heard about the present-day Russian-Ukrainian battle is that the Russians were not prepared to fight against proven, tested Ukrainian soldiers. They've been at this for a number of years. It's one thing to fight a novice. If you're a boxer or wrestler, it's a totally different game if you fight someone who's been proven. Okay? Because someone who's proven has strength of character. They know their weakness. They know their strength. They know how to move forward without being scared and intimidated. If I go to war, I want proven soldiers. I don't want new graduates from OCS, ROTC, Boy Scouts. I want someone who's proven, and that's the Greek word here. Proven character. Now, it's really interesting what comes after proven character. He says hope. When you have a proven character, you have what kind of hope? And I would say present hope. This is not the future hope. That's already talked about. We look forward to the hope of the future glory. He's talking about present hope. A person of proven character who knows the God who's proven to be true now has real, tenacious hope. Temporal hopes. And this hope is fortified by love. Hope and love is intertwined in Paul. That's why faith, hope, and love often will come together. So this hope is not the easy hope, well, I hope for this. No. This is the hope that's paid a price. This is the hope that comes from your pain, suffering, your knowledge of God, and you know that God has shown himself good and faithful. Therefore, he will show himself good and faithful again in and through you. Therefore, you have this hope. Now, in reality, it's not like these things are isolated. Like, it's not like someone starts with just, suffering and then moves on to perseverance and character. And no. Persecution, suffering enters into the matrix of the person. We have some elements of hope, love, character already, but he's playing out a certain kind of natural sequence, progression. And one way to say it is see suffering as a gift. Don't be scared of suffering. Don't be afraid of suffering. I don't know if many of you watch Jordan Peterson, but he's got this marvelous section as a psychologist thinking about some Bible stories. And there's certainly in the Old Testament, poisonous snakes, and Moses told by Yahweh, put a bronze, you know, make a snake made out of bronze and then put it on a stand, and people who stare at it will be healed. And so from a psychological standpoint, he says, that's amazing. You know what's happening here? He says, you face the fear, and you realize the fear is not going to kill you. Rather, you will overcome. Suffering in our lives in the name of Jesus is a gift. Not that God is doing it, but it could be turned by God into something precious, something that money cannot purchase, something that a conference can't give you. We are not transformed by listening to a lot of sermons. If that was the case, the person who listens to the most sermons should be transformed. And definitely, I'm here to attest, you are not transformed by the reading of many books, okay? Okay, because I've read a lot of books, a lot of good books, philosophy, theology, and I'm still like, I can attest, reading of books does not transform you. It's facing challenges with God, facing suffering with God that really transforms you. A easy, happy, pleasurable, joyful life will not have the power to transform you. Because you are not tested. Your weakness, your fears are not addressed. Your shame, your sadness, your despair, your disgust, your anger, those things are not addressed. It's only under pressure that these things are known. And then when you face these things with the Lord, transformation occurs. And that's why Paul writes in, you know, Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, at the end of 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? For it is God who is at work in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. What a marvelous thing. He combines an appeal to you. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Salvation before God is a serious endeavor, but take heart because it is God who is at work in you, both to will, changing your desires, and to act according to his good purpose. This is not character formation that's done by going to the gym and you doing it. No. This is character formation in and through the Holy Spirit, in and through the church, in and through relationship. I'm going to close with this. I always get nervous somebody comes up. It's like, hey, wait a minute. Well, tonight, when you see the Oscars, they'll be playing the music when somebody's like thanking somebody too long. Yeah. I just go, all right, I want to thank my producer, director, my wife, my kids. Hey, Jimmy, you know, you'll see that tonight. There's an amazing development now in this area called spiritual formation. I've been reading quite a bit. We have finally come to understanding of spiritual formation, spiritual growth in relational terms. There's a book that's recently published I'm going to look at. It's called Relational Spirituality. And it's the understanding that we are not called to make ourselves strong. We are called to be strong in the context of community and in relationship. We are interdependent. So we bring whatever we can bring, and in the relationship with the Lord Jesus,
Father God and the Holy Spirit and the community, we are strengthened. It was never God's intention that you work out your salvation by yourself out in the desert. But bring your strengths and weaknesses into the community, into your family, into your relationship with God. And no matter how weak you feel, God's strength will be there. No matter how fearful you feel, God's going to help you. You could come with being totally intimidated, and God will still meet you. And it's in that process of meeting, conversing, crying, holding on, waiting, people interceding for you, that you are made strong. That's where the character is formed. So the message that Paul has here is full of hope. It's full of strength. If he were to say, hey, only the tough survive, all the weaklings, guess what? You're not going to make it. Most of us will feel disqualified. We're not going to make it, but that's not the message. This is a word for the church. We need one another. I think we need a lot of wisdom. We need to speak truth and love, but we need truth. If we speak falsity out of love, if we speak conventional truth out of love, if we speak politically correct things out of love, guess what? That's not going to make that much of a difference. You're just going with the flow, but you speak truth in love. Truth about what? Truth about God, truth about who we are, truth about humanity, truth about our sexuality, truth about our fallenness, truth about hope, truth about the Holy Spirit. We have much to hope in. I just don't want to close with me saying a few words. I do want us to spend maybe about a minute or two. And that minute or two, I want you to kind of process with the Lord, you know, the things I've been saying. And it could be in the area of suffering. Maybe some of the parents, maybe your mind is like, oh, you know, I got to pray for my kids to be strong. Show me how to be resilient. Help me to show them to be resilient. There's a great book I would recommend. It's called The Orchid and the Dandelion by Thomas Boyes. Initially, I bought this book because I have two daughters. One's definitely a dandelion, and the other's an orchid. The subtitle is, this is a great book. Pediatrician, he's a believer. Really well reviewed. The Orchid and the Dandelion, Why Sensitive Children Face Challenges and How All Can Thrive. And so part of the understanding is it's genetic, it's environment, and I would add, it's God. If you're a parent and you have more than two kids or two or more, you notice how different they are. Like with Jonna, like she can live almost anywhere. She's like personal hygiene is not way up there. She's pretty, you know, whatever. Serena never used the bathroom at school. She just hold her pee all day, even as a kindergarten. She would just come home, and one of her favorite rooms when she's back home is the bathroom, you know. But here's the promise of the orchid. Dandelion is okay. They're gonna thrive. They could be planted anywhere in the front. But here's the promise of the orchid. When orchids become resilient, they do amazing things. Okay. Now, when an orchid is in the Lord, they will do amazing things. They will be great healers of people. They will be great hope bringers. They will be the one who is at, look, I've had a hard time. I was afraid of a lot of things, but God in me brought me strength and hope. And if God could do that in me, He could do that in you. The orchids have that message. that there's hope for every single one of us. So a minute or two, I just want you to, whatever the thought, it could be anything else, just a minute or two, just kind of converse with the Lord. Okay? Just lift up your thoughts or question or your praise, your thanksgiving. Just give it to the Lord. Jesus is intimately familiar with darkness. The persecution, the pressure of this present life in America it's really nothing to be afraid of. Because the Lord already knows and He's experienced it. So no matter how dark things get, remember this. I'm going to read the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And we confess today that darkness, Lord, has not overcome Your light at all. It may encroach, get near, puff itself up to intimidate us, but we know the darkness has already been defeated. Therefore, darkness will not overshadow Your people who are children of light. So I ask, Lord, for a release of hope, release of truth, release a perspective that we will not be hedonists in our thinking, be afraid of pain and go after pleasure. We will say, Lord, pleasure comes from You. All good things come from You. And in case pain and suffering come, I'm going to receive it. I'm going to glory in it because You're going to make use of it. You're going to forge a character that will be proven to Your glory. So, Lord, we thank You for being sovereign. We thank You for Your amazing ability to take, Lord, negative news, bad news, difficulty, and turning it around, turning these things for our benefit and for Your kingdom advancement. And so, Lord, be with Your people. May Your peace, shalom, be upon us. Especially be with the parents. Give them biblical wisdom, sensitivity to their children, but also commitment to You, the freedom that's in Your Word, the freedom and promise in Your Word to bring life and peace and joy in Jesus' name. Amen.